Heard all across the United States, Canada, and around the world. This is the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Hank is president of the Christian Research Institute. At CRI, our desire is to equip you to not only defend the historic Christian faith, but become an apprentice of Jesus Christ, because life and truth matter. To learn more or to find resources to help you grow in grace, go to equip.org. To ask Hank a question on air, call 888-ASK-HANK. That's 888-275-4265. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And again, the number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK, numerically 888-275-4265. We'll be taking your calls live in just a few moments. So please dial 888-ASK-HANK with your questions. I did want to start out the broadcast today with a tragedy in northern Egypt, where upwards of 30 people now dead as a result of a Muslim massacre. This is global Islamic jihadism. And it is going to be exacerbated this month, for this is the month of Ramadan. In just a few hours, Muslims will be in Ramadan mode, right here where I'm broadcasting from. But if you go to Egypt, they're already in that mode, because Egypt is 6 hours ahead of our time zone. And so they're already in Ramadan, and Ramadan portends great evil, because this is a month in which not only is fasting celebrated, but as I said on a live Facebook post today, you can find it at the Bible Answer Man Facebook page. This month is about not only fasting, but blasting, meaning that there's a special reward for those who engage in jihad. And I'm not going to get into details here because I want to take questions live and some Facebook questions as well. But I do want to say that many people in the West communicate such acts of violence where men, women, and children are being massacred as, well, this is radical Islam. This is a function of people being radicalized. But this is simply a false narrative. This is not radical Islam. This is run-of-the-mill Islam. This is the month of jihad and martyrdom, with the results that jihadi violence against infidels, especially Christians and Jews, increases. Because in Muslim tradition, and I alluded to that, it is during Ramadan that Allah blessed the Muslims in a long list of conquests. All you have to do is read the Beak, the Islamic State publication. It boasts of the blessings of fighting during the holy month because, quote, Allah opens gates for the Muslims in Ramadan, and upon them he sends his mercy. So Ramadan is a favorable time to fight because the devils are chained and heaven stands wide open for those who become martyrs for the cause of Allah. We need to get into our heads and get straight, particularly in the West, before it's too late, is that this is a function of a religio, social, legal matrix that runs on the rails of Sharia. And in my live Bible Answer Man Facebook post today, I talked about that, and not only talked about that in a general sense, but I quoted from one of the most reliable sources within Islam, speaking about Sharia and the necessity for Muslims to involve themselves in jihad until everything is brought into the house of Islam. There's one quote from my book. According to Sharia, you have all of the world divided into two domains: the house of Islam, called Dar Islam and the House of War, Dar al-Harb. And those who already live under Sharia and those who are predestined to Sharia subjugation, therefore, make up the whole complex of people in the world. It's also reading the Dictionary of Islam, which defines jihad as a religious war with those who are unbelievers in the mission of Muhammad. It is incumbent religious duty established in the Quran and in the traditions as a divine institution and enjoined specially for the purpose of advancing Islam and repelling evil from Muslims. Jihad is the duty. And this is not just an inner jihad. It is the inner jihad that compels the outer jihad. I'll have a quote of the day which underscores all of this later on in the broadcast. But right now, we'll go live to our callers. The number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK. First up is Michael, listening in Kansas City, Kansas. Hi, Michael.
How you doing, Hank?
I'm doing well. Thank you. Thank you.
It has blessed me tremendously. My question is, I was talking with my wife today, and she wanted me to ask about generational curses. Is there such thing as inheriting a generational curse or inheriting sin? Is that possible?
Well, I don't think so. I think there's certainly the concept biblically of there being a connection between the sins of the fathers and the sins of the son. But the Bible's pretty explicit in saying that the son will not share the guilt of the father, nor will the father share the guilt of the son. In fact, when ancient Israel quoted the proverb, the fathers eat sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge, what do you have is God responding in no uncertain terms, saying, as surely as I live, you will no longer quote this proverb in Israel. The son who sins is the one who dies. Now, there is a sense in which we can talk about generational curses in the sense that Adam sinned, and as a result of that, all of us have a broken gene. We have a propensity towards evil. We all ratify Adam's sin for all our sinners. There is no exception except for the Anthropos, the God-man, Jesus Christ, who came into the world as the second Adam to undo what the first Adam did. So if you find yourself in Christ, a participant in the kingdom, then that generational curse, as it were, if you want to use those terms, is also something that is put in the past as you live within the pillar and the foundation of truth.
Hank, is there a scripture that I could go to help her?
I think that it's not just a scripture, but I think what would be helpful is just to open the Bible to Ezekiel chapter 18 and then read the entirety of the chapter, because what's cool in this particular case is this is not just a verse here or there. It's an entire chapter devoted to this very matter.
Okay.
Okay?
Thank you.
You got it. Facebook question. This from Joey, who says, does Calvinism do damage to God's character? And then a related question, Amin. I don't know how this works, but the two questions are put together. Saying, hello from the Dominican Republic. Where does faith come from? Is it something that we can all perform or just the elect? It's kind of an interesting question, because in Calvinism, there is sola regeneration, which is to say that regeneration precedes faith. So in this idea, you cannot exercise faith alone until you have been regenerated. In fact, if you have not been regenerated, you cannot exercise faith at all. So first, you have this idea of regeneration, which precedes faith. Regeneration, excuse me, can be explained in multiple ways. We can explain it as sort of a rewiring. If you think of all the people in the world, those who are regenerated are the elect. And then not only can they respond, to the wooing of the Holy Spirit, but they must respond to the wooing of the Holy Spirit. However, it is said that if you're a non-elect, then you cannot respond to the wooing of the Holy Spirit. And that's why Calvin was very, very clear that there are people who are born doomed from the womb to certain destruction. Now, again, I do not believe this particular construct. What I think is important for us to realize is that everyone can respond to the wooing of the Holy Spirit. We can respond to the wooing of the Spirit, or we can reject the wooing of the Spirit. And so we stand ultimately culpable for either wanting to be part of the Prince of Darkness or wanting to be part of the Prince of Life, which is to say, part of the body of Christ. Every single person has the light of creation. God has written a knowledge of himself on the tablet of each person's heart. And if we respond to the light that we have been given, we can also respond to the wooing of the Holy Spirit and thus receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Paul makes this very clear when he says, from one man, God created every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. He determined the exact times and places that they should live, and he did this so that men might reach out for him and find him. No, he's not far from each one of us. Joseph, a live caller, Alberta, Canada, CHRB. Hi, Joseph.
Good afternoon, Hank.
Good afternoon.
We are. It's about 3:30 here in Olds, Alberta, and I just want to first let you know that I very much appreciate you and your program.
Thank you.
I continue to raise you up in prayer with God, and I would like to first preface my question with the comment that I totally understand when you talk about our journey with God and how God leads us. Personally, I'm on my third Bible. I started out with Living and then went to New King James, and then I went to ESV. So third Bible translation that God has led me to. On my, I think, second denomination that God has led me to, I was Baptist, and then, what do you call them, you know, the with the speaking in tongues.
Charismatic or Pentecostal?
Pentecostal, thank you. And then now back to Baptist. So God leads in journeys, and I understand yours, and I continue to pray for you and your family as well.
Thank you.
You're welcome. My question is along that line. And I gave the person who answered the phone the question, but I'll give it to you. Hopefully I can word it in a way that is both understandable and compassionate at the same time.
Sure.
Over the last few days, you've commented a couple of times on that you find during Eucharist, during the communion, that there's a special presence of Christ. And my understanding is that Jesus said in Matthew that, you know, I am with you always. He also said in different places in the gospel, where two or more you were gathered, there I am also. So he guarantees us, he assures us and promises us his presence all the time. And nowhere do I see or understand that he offers any kind of a special presence during communion. When he had communion with his disciples, he in fact said, do this in remembrance of me. He didn't say, if you do this, I will be present with you in a special way. I will give divine personification of the elements. That was a sort of a Catholic doctrine established outside of Scripture, as far as I can understand it.
Well, not at all. In fact, that's simply misunderstanding history. It was not a Catholic dogma. It was a dogma that was adhered to by the whole of the Church up until the time of Luther and even beyond Luther. Luther believed in the real presence of Christ in the elements. The difference between the Catholics and many Protestants is that they sought to explain the real presence of Christ using snarling logicality. The Eastern Church did not try to do that. They called it a great mystery, but believed that Christ is really present in the elements. They believed that life flows from the one true vine to its outstretched branches, and as such, the branches are empowered to bear fruit. The biblical text tells us that a branch cannot bear fruit separated from the vine, nor can it bear fruit cut off from other branches. And the Lord's words here are very instructive. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him, just as the living Father sent me, and I live because the Father. So the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever. Not a lot more that I can say. I mean, I'm going to elucidate this in other places, except to say the whole of church history, through Luther, believed in the real presence of Christ. I think we ought to take that fairly seriously. We'll be right back.
All Christians, but especially ones in college, must know what they believe and why they believe it if they have any hope of surviving with their faith intact. The reason, according to J. Warner Wallace, is obvious. College is almost like an atheistic ambush. Christians often enter the university arena totally unaware of the danger until it is too late. And that's why Wallace has written Forensic Faith. A homicide detective makes the case for a more reasonable evidential Christian faith. To receive your copy of Forensic Faith, as our thank you for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org. Don't go anywhere. We're coming right back with more answers from the Bible Answer Man. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. C.S. Lewis was the greatest apologist of the 20th century, and he continues to serve as a practical role model today for winsome Christian apologetics. Donald T. Williams perceptively identifies several lessons we can learn from observing Lewis's approach. Other topics include the abolition of man today, three ways to teach your kids apologetics without them realizing it, how to approach apparent contradictions in the Gospels, and much more. To receive the current issue of the Christian Research Journal as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org. Christianity is on trial. Skeptics and critics set out to poke and prod followers of the Lord Jesus into thinking they believe in fairy tales. Tragically, many Christians are unprepared for the battle, and they surrender truth to flimsy and lame arguments. What is at stake? C.S. Lewis said, "Christianity, if false, is of no importance, and if true, of infinite importance. The one thing it cannot be is moderately important." To develop a clear, evidence-based faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, read J. Warner Wallace's new book, Forensic Faith. A homicide detective makes the case for a more reasonable, evidential Christian faith. To receive your copy of Forensic Faith as our thank you for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org. Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. In the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who are the Antichrist and the Great Whore of Babylon? And what is the real meaning of 666? Order The Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. Because much of CRI's mission consists of equipping Christians with what J. Warner Wallace calls forensic faith, we think his new book, Forensic Faith, is a must-read. Wallace's book is a valuable and practical resource for every Christian who wants to know that his or her faith makes good sense and who wants to engage with seekers and skeptics based on the solid evidence for their faith. To receive your copy of Forensic Faith as our thank you for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. We'll go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Daniel listening in Lexington, Kentucky, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Daniel.
Hi, Hank. My question was, does the Bible talk specifically about self-defense, or what is your take on self-defense?
Well, Christians are divided on that subject. There are two schools of thought. One is activism. The other is passivism. The Christian Research Institute historically has held the position that Christians have a right to defend themselves and bear firearms, and that the Bible gives adequate justification for the view that Christians can protect themselves and others from harm and from danger. We get some precedent from passages like Luke 22, which seems to indicate the readiness of the disciples to defend themselves. Luke chapter 13, that the function of governing authorities is to protect the people. In fact, that is what we think within a democracy is the chief function of the ruling authorities. And the reason is based on a worldview that says we're made in the image and likeness of God, and therefore we have inherent intrinsic worth, and thus it is critical that we are able to defend those made in the Imago Dei. So again, historical position held by the Christian Research Institute is one of self-defense. We would also point, and I actually wrote about this in my book, Muslim, What You Need to Know About the World's Fastest Growing Religion. And what I point out there is that for more than 2,000 years of Western history, of violence, whether expressed in warfare, armed rebellion, or in the employment of a force as a state sanction, and whether wholly or merely licit, has required three criteria to be considered legitimate. The first is that this has to be a reactive as opposed to a proactive kind of warfare that is looking for self-aggrandizement. The second is that this must be declared by a formal authority recognized to have the power to make this kind of a decision for the people. And third, it has to be waged justly. So this is a very important thing that we get from church history and from just war theory. We did an article in the Christian Research Journal that might be helpful to you. It is called The Gun Control Debate to Christian Perspectives. You can find it online at equip.org, but that might give you some perspective.
Okay, thank you very much.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Lynn. She's listening in West Virginia. Hi, Lynn.
Hi, thank you so much for taking my call.
My pleasure.
Yes, I have a question. Today I was watching a television program called Shepherd's Chapel. I was just flipping through programs on TV, and it just threw me off. I know you're not supposed to fully, like when you're watching a program, you have to be skeptical, but some things he was saying seemed, you know, believable, but then other things like Cain and Abel were twins but had different fathers, one being Adam and the other being the devil.
Yeah.
Could you clarify that for me?
Well, it's hard to clarify an absurdity, but this is called the serpent seed doctrine. as the idea that Eve had sex with the snake and bore Cain, and therefore you have the Cainites. It is an abominable theory, but it only goes to the surface of his heresy. I mean, if you think of the greatest heresy of Arnold Murray, it would be denying the Trinity, because virtually every single theological heresy begins with a misconception of the nature of God. And Arnold Murray does that very thing. He completely destroys the nature of God as given to us in Scripture. This is a classic example of what you have in the fissuring of the church, where you have someone setting himself up as the leader of the Shepherd's Chapel, and now he is communicating all of his absurdities out of a lack of knowledge, out of a lack of biblical acumen, out of a lack of historical acumen, out of a failure to understand the art and science of biblical interpretation. And he's, even after his death, continuing to lead people into the abyss. And I think this is a classic example of where James says, "Let not many of you be teachers, for with teaching there is a stricter judgment." So, yeah, this is a horrible, horrible show. Unfortunately, if you have enough money, you can buy TV time, and you can proliferate your nonsense.
All righty, thank you so much.
You are welcome. Thank you for your call. Much more could be said, by the way. I think we have some information on the web on Arnold Murray in the Shepherd's Chapel. He is neither a shepherd, nor is this a chapel. He is a wolf, and he, while he was alive and even after his death, as I alluded to earlier, continues to delude many, many people. Most people who have been insomnia and they're up late at night and they're flipping the channels and they run across him and the poison continues to spread. Let's talk next to Tom in Delaware, Ohio, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Tom.
Hi, Hank. Thanks for taking my call.
You're welcome.
Yeah, I have a question here about, I have a pretty good idea of the Gog Magog War in Armageddon, but in chapter 9 of Revelation, the sixth trumpet, the army from the east. Then in the sixth angel sounded his trumpet, and I heard the voice of from the four horns of the golden altar, which stands before God, saying to release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. And this war—it's going to take us kill 2.3 billion people. And I'm not sure just exactly where this fits in here with Gog and Magog and the Battle of Armageddon.
Sure.
Do you have any ideas on that?
Yeah. I think the first thing that we would all be wise to do is to read Scripture in light of Scripture. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, you've come across Gog and Magog before, and John is now using this as an illustration of what is taking place in the epicenter of a Caesar cult. So one must remember in reading the book of Revelation that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to show his servants what must soon take place. And if you continue on with the introduction, you see that Jesus made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. Now, the first observation I would make is that soon and near, in the introduction of the book of Revelation from the lips of Jesus Christ, means soon and near. And as I pointed out in the past, it is an unconscionable abuse of language to say that the Lord's words, soon and near, mean 2,000 years hence or a far away epoch of time. This is further exacerbated, if you will, as an error when you read the rest of the introduction. Excuse me. And immediately recognize that these are letters to seven churches in the epicenter of a Caesar cult. So These letters are written not to us, but for us, which is to say, if you read the book of Romans, it wasn't written to you. It was written to first century Romans. If you read Corinthians, the same is true. And obviously, the same is true vis-a-vis the book of Revelation. So this is about that which will happen soon. And in fact, those who spend any time reading or studying or memorizing the book of Revelation will immediately recognize that this is John's expanded Olivet Discourse. Now, how do you recognize that? Well, I mean, you simply read the text. You become conversant with the words themselves. For example, in chapter 6, three chapters earlier from the chapter that you're notating, John watches as the sixth seal is opened, and then he sees a great earthquake. The sun turns black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turns blood red. The stars in the sky fall from the sky to the earth, very much like late figs drop from a fig tree when it's shaken by a strong wind, and then the sky recedes like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island is removed from its place. Now, to take this in a wooden literalistic sense would be absurd. But even worse, it would be a violation of the art and science of biblical interpretation. How can I say that with certainty? Is that those who have read through the Bible even once immediately recognize, I've seen those words many times. I've seen them in the Olivet Discourse. Excuse me. I've seen them in the book of Isaiah. I've seen them in various parts of the Old Testament, and therefore, if I'm reading Scripture in light of Scripture, what do I get out of this? I get out of this that this is apocalyptic language, that John here is using the language of the Old Testament prophets, and he's applying that language to what is going to happen in a huge holocaust in the first century, where the very edifice that gave the Jews their spiritual and sociological identity is going to be destroyed, just as Jesus had predicted that it would be destroyed and that within a generation. Now, of course, you have all kinds of skeptics of the Christian faith that take the same language and they say Jesus was a false apocalyptic prophet. If I've heard that once, I've heard it 1,000 times. Well, why? Because they take that language in a wooden literalistic perspective and don't recognize that Jesus is the heir to the linguistic riches of the Old Testament prophets. He's a far greater prophet than them all. And he's simply using the language of destruction, judgment language, and he's applying it to what is going to happen to Jerusalem. So I think the error here in terms of the question itself is the idea that somehow or other this has to do with the 21st century. It does not. I mean, it is applicable to us in terms of principle, and it is like every other book of the Bible. It talks about what's happening in their future as well as in their present, and it's talking about what's going to happen in the case of Revelation when the new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven, prepared as a bride, beautifully adorned for a husband. There's no sense in which we have to take this and apply it to the modern epic. The bottom line is, if you're addicted to Jerusalem below, you're in bondage, says Paul, Galatians 4. The Jerusalem above, however, he says, is free, and she is our mother. Right back with more answers to your questions, 888-ASK-HANK, and the quote of the day.
If there is one gift I wish to give you, says J. Warner Wallace, it is the certainty that comes with loving and knowing the truth and developing a forensic faith. Wallace's latest book, Forensic Faith, will help Christians know what they believe, why they believe, and in whom they believe in order to stand in the battle for life and truth. Christianity is on trial, and the stakes are of eternal importance. To receive your copy of Forensic Faith, a homicide detective makes the case for a more reasonable evidential Christian faith as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI. And make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org, equip.org. Stay tuned. Hank Hanegraaff will be back after the break.
Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. In the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who are the Antichrist and the Great Whore of Babylon? And what is the real meaning of 666? Order the Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. For multitudes of young people raised in a secular culture, the Christian faith makes little sense, and we're losing millions of younger Christians because they haven't been equipped to make sense of their faith in a world increasingly hostile to Christianity. In short, many young Christians lack what J. Warner Wallace calls forensic faith. Christianity has a rich evidential history, and as followers of Christ, we must learn to make the case for what we believe. Wallace's new book, Forensic Faith, A Homicide Detective Makes the Case for a More Reasonable Evidential Christian Faith, will equip you with the tools necessary to become an effective Christian casemaker. To receive your copy of Forensic Faith as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Parents want their children to know what they believe and why they believe it, and to love the right things in the right way. But it's not easy to retain the attention span of children for a lecture in apologetics. Three ways to teach your kids apologetics without them realizing it. Other topics include how to approach apparent contradictions in the Gospels, C.S. Lewis, Defender of the Faith, and much more. To receive the current issue of the Christian Research Journal as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. For multitudes of young people raised in a secular culture, the Christian faith makes little sense. And we're losing millions of younger Christians because they haven't been equipped to make sense of their faith in a world increasingly hostile to Christianity. In short, many young Christians lack what J. Warner Wallace calls forensic faith. Wallace's new book, Forensic Faith, is a valuable and practical resource for every Christian who wants to know that his or her faith makes sense and who wants to engage with seekers and skeptics based on the solid evidence of their faith. To receive your copy of Forensic Faith as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI. And make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. And now let's rejoin your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. The quote of the day comes from the Egyptian cleric and the Al-Zahar lecturer. This is the famous university in Cairo, Egypt. His name is, I'm probably going to butcher this, but do the best I can with it. My apologies if I didn't get your name right, Dr. Fuad Muckenheimer, or Muckheimer. Anyway, he devoted an article to the topic of Ramadan, and that is, of course, fast approaching where I live, and certainly on the West Coast, which is 3 hours ahead of us, but already has fallen in places like Egypt. And we've seen the grisly side of Ramadan with the Muslim massacre of Christians the mass genocide of Christians is an atrocity that I still can't for the life of me believe is not being covered in the news with a whole lot more attention and fluidity. But anyway, he said this, and this is not a quote that I want you to memorize or a quote that I think is a quote that has anything to do with truth, but it does explore and exploit and expose what's going on in run-of-the-mill Islam. So during his lecture, and in an article devoted to the topic of Ramadan, he clarified the connection between fasting and jihad in run-of-the-mill Islam. And so the quote of the day is as follows. Education for fasting has not been limited to preparing Muslims for battle and imbuing them with the meaning of soldiering, but also including waging honorable battles during the month of Ramadan, to the point where this month came to be called the month of jihad. The Nation of Islam came to be called the jihad-fighting nation, and its moral values came to be called the values of warfare. Now, again, I'm saying this is mainstream, run-of-the-mill. Why can I say that with any clarity? All I had to do is pick up the classic manual on Islamic law and read it for yourself, and then you get a great perspective on the difference between those who are creating a narrative and saying, no, this is an inner war, this is an inner struggle to overcome the inner demons. No, if you read the classic manual on Sharia, you find out that nothing could be farther from the truth. So what's important? When you live in a post-truth culture, you got to find truth. And I've written a book called Muslim, What You Need to Know About the World's Fastest Growing Religion. It is going to be rolling out October 10th. Hopefully all my chemo will be done by then. And in that book, I use the acronym Muslim to give you a memorable way of knowing what Islam is all about, so that you do not bite into the poison apple, swallow the skin of the truth, stuff with a great big lie. Let's go to another question. This one is not a Facebook question. Let's mix it up a little bit, an email question. Wondering if Hank or someone there could give me your thoughts on Rob Bell. Oh, my goodness. Red Love Wins was not happy with his theology. A friend asked if I wanted to go hear him speak. My stomach turned. Holy Spirit or just me being stuck somewhere in Missouri Lutheran land? No, thank God that your stomach turned, because this is a stomach-turning teacher. But just another example of the fissuring of the church. More and more expressions of Christianity. In Rob Bell's case, it is leaving the old Christianity behind, and we're going to present a new enlightened Christianity in which there is no hell. Of course, that's the least enlightened thing that anyone could say, because it makes God a moral monster. But not only that, if you listen to what he speculates about, it is stomach-turning. I'll give an example. He speculated that if Jesus had a real earthly biological father named Larry, I don't know how he came up with that name, but so what if Jesus had a real biological, note the word biological, father named Larry, and archaeologists find Larry's tomb, and then they do DNA samples and prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that the virgin birth was really just a bit of mythologizing. In other words, what if they discovered that this whole virgin birth thing was untrue? Well, what Bell says is we would essentially not lose any significant part of the faith, because it is more about how we live. But now think about that. If, in fact, Rob Bell's speculation has some validity to it, what do we have? Well, Mary would become a sexually sinful woman who conceived Jesus illegitimately. And if the virgin conception were untrue, then, of course, everything changes in the biblical narrative. We'd have a sexually promiscuous woman lying about God's miraculous hand in the birth of Jesus and raising that son to declare that he is God, and then joining his faked religion. So if we are willing to disbelieve the virgin conception, we're flatly and plainly stating that the scripture contains many errors, and not only that, outright lies. So my question becomes, how does this make Rob Bell any better than Bart Ehrman? These are people who are simply reading the Bible in however fashion they see fit to read it. They hang up their own shingles. In the case of Bart Ehrman, he started a cottage industry writing books, denying the Christian faith after being a fundamentalist Christian. In the case of Rob Bell, he's kind of repackaged Christianity in his own train, in his own kind of theological perspective. And unfortunately, there are just many, many, hundreds of thousands of people that fall for this nonsense. And as the church continues to fissure, you're going to have people from many, many strains that are teaching this kind of nonsense. And I think it's just a horrible thing. And hopefully people will wise up and start testing all things in light of Scripture and holding fast to the good. This is a person teaching pernicious heresy within the body of Christ, but he's got the gift of gab, and he's very charismatic. And so what's happening is people are buying into it a wholesale, and the devastation, the people falling out the back doors of churches and conventions, and after reading books like the book that Rob Bell wrote, they're falling out the back of churches and finishing books and not knowing who to believe or what to trust anymore. Again, this is all part and parcel of the fissuring of Christianity. Joe next in San Francisco, California. He's listening on the web. Hi, Joe.
Hi. I've been listening to your show on and off from back in the 80s when you were on a station over on East Bay. Radio for Life. I can't remember it. Life at 1100.
Oh, wow.
That's the first time I heard that. Well, anytime.
Are you trying to say I'm old, Joe?
Over the years. Excuse me?
Are you trying to say I'm old?
No, I'm saying I'm old. I'll never see this side of 60 again.
Oh, my goodness.
But anyway, I've written your CRI on a few occasions to take you guys to task. And I noticed today I was looking at your website, and I saw you quoting Callisto Ware.
Yeah.
Timothy? Timothy?
Yeah, Timothy Ware.
Anyway, I'm Eastern Orthodox, in case you can't tell. I belong to the same jurisdiction you belong to.
Huh.
Anyway, you were very critical of his book that he wrote about the Orthodox Church. And you took him to task on several things. On the paper that the CRI published about Eastern Orthodoxy. And I wrote back and took you guys to task on them, and I never heard back from you again. I never heard back from the CRI. Anyway, do you still hold to some of those positions, or have you fallen in line with the patristic thought of the Orthodox Church? And as a layman within the Orthodox Church, do you... let it be known that some of the things that you say currently are pious opinions and they're not dogmatic theology of the Orthodox Church. Because we don't have all that much dogmatic theology.
Yeah. Well, look, one of the things that I've had to humbly do as president of the Christian Research Institute is say we were wrong. And I've been willing to say that, not ever sweep it under the rug. I did that with a move of the Holy Spirit that's called the Lord's Recovery, or the local churches. We did a six-year primary research project in that case, and in big letters, in a special edition of the Christian Research Journal, I just said we were wrong. Now, I was not the fountainhead of that misinformation. It preceded me. But I was president of the Christian Research Institute, so I took full responsibility for it. And so saying I am wrong is something that I'm comfortable with. And if I am wrong, I'm going to say it, not sweep it under the rug. And I think the same thing is true with respect to what you're talking about. This is not something that I wrote. However, it is something that I'm responsible for. Secondly, or maybe thirdly, with respect to what you just said, I think that's a wonderful way of putting it. I don't think that I'm an adequate spokesperson for orthodoxy. I am a grasshopper on the landscape of orthodoxy. I've been in this treasure chest for only 3 to 5 years in terms of my study, and so I hardly qualify as an adequate spokesperson at this point. I do as well love the fact that you pointed out in a fairly clear way that much of what you find in Eastern Orthodoxy is not codified in snarling logicality, but rather in mystery. I hate mystery when it cloaks something that someone is they're trying to cloak a contradiction. It's mystery that just drives me crazy. But I'm talking about mysteries like the mystery of the Incarnation, the mystery of the Trinity, and the mystery of the Eucharist. I'm going to have to leave it at that. Appreciate your call, Joe. And we'll be back next week with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Thanks to all of those that continue standing with us, shoulder to shoulder, in the battle for life and truth.
You've been listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. To learn more about Hank or the Christian Research Institute, just go to equip.org. Equip.org is a fountain of information and resources designed to help you defend the faith and grow in your knowledge of the truth. You can also stream the broadcast live or download archived broadcast. To talk with a resource consultant by phone, call 888-7000-CRI. Or you can write to us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Christianity is on trial. Skeptics and critics set out to poke and prod followers of the Lord Jesus into thinking they believe in fairy tales. Tragically, many Christians are unprepared for the battle, and they surrender truth to flimsy and lame arguments. What is at stake? C.S. Lewis said, "Christianity, if false, is of no importance, and if true, of infinite importance. The one thing it cannot be is moderately important." To develop a clear, evidence-based faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, read J. Warner Wallace's new book, Forensic Faith. A homicide detective makes the case for a more reasonable, evidential Christian faith. To receive your copy of Forensic Faith as our thank you for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org. Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. In the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who are the Antichrist and the Great Whore of Babylon?
And what is the real meaning of 666? Order The Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI.